First Corinthians 14. We almost finished the chapter last time. We'll pick it up tonight. We are up to verse number 34. I want you to make sure you've got a Bible. We're going to do a lot of flipping tonight, a lot of passages I need to take you to, let you see what's there. Maybe we can do some Bible drills. Keep the young people happy. Because I know our young people, they just have to be entertained. No, not at our church, for sure. All right. Let's begin our reading from verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed unto another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, we certainly want our gatherings to be edifying. We want them to be without confusion. We want them to be decent and in order, that you could be glorified. So Lord, help us to glean from your word tonight what you would have for us to know. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about their gatherings, and then the use of the Spirit's gifting when they are gathered together. And I pointed out to you last time we were in this text the three things that are key points in these verses, no matter what you take on the gifts continuing or the gifts ceasing or how they should be exercised or should not be exercised. Every church that uses a Bible can conclude these three points. From verse number 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Verse number 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And verse number 40, let all things be done decently and in order. If we are achieving those three things, I think we could say that we are having biblical worship. Now, those are kind of the high points. Then you have to kind of get down into the weeds, get into the nitty gritty. And already we looked a little bit at the tongues, and then we looked at the prophecy. And tonight we're going to start the section from verse number 34 on what it means for things to be decently and in order. And the very first thing we get into here are, in our culture, very controversial verses. Verse 34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches. Amen, ladies? All right, that was the joke. I was told not to give any really bad jokes about this passage tonight, but that was the one. For it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I'm just going to let you know that I'm holding back. There's some really good jokes that are in those verses, and I'm just stopping. I'm biting my tongue. I'm just going to preach you the word, but I need you to know that. So let women keep their silence in the churches. The gathered church was to exemplify God's created order. So when the outside world came in and saw this, or they saw the church doing what the church does, they were to be an example of what God had established of his order to be in regards to the gender that he gave us to be born with. Are you going to tell a joke? Oh, what's that? Oh, we're going to cover all that. I'll get to that in just a minute. Yeah. I want to establish the premise first so that we are clear on what God's created order is, and then get back to these verses and kind of summarize exactly what this includes and what it does not include. And I do want to take questions, but I promise to get to yours in just a moment. All right, so what is God's created order? Well, we've already established in chapter 11 when we studied through there that God has a specific order and that Paul is not just throwing this out new here. This is not new information. This is the same information that he's already covered and he's reiterating here in regards to these specific things. Do you remember chapter 11? What was he dealing with in chapter 11? Some of you had your jokes for me in chapter 11. The head coverings for the women, remember? And in chapter 11, verse number 3, when dealing with the head coverings for the women, he still goes back to God's created order. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He lays this out very clearly in chapter 11, verse 3. But this still is not new just to Paul. This is all the way from the beginning. So go with me. Genesis, do y'all want to do some sword drills? Anybody that just doesn't want to do sword drills? All right, ready? All right, get your Bibles up. Genesis 2:7. All right, Henry, what do you got?
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Yeah. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. Now, we don't all have to race, but I want you to try to get there in your Bibles. Get a pen, make some notes here tonight, because we live in a culture who is going to go toe-to-toe with you on God's created order. It's going to be in the news. It's going to be in the schools. It's going to be in the universities. It's going to be at the doctor's office. It's going to be in the magazines. It's going to be on the TV shows. And you're going to need to know biblical truth on where you stand on God's created order. And what I'm dealing with right now has very little to do with whether women should pray in church or not. It has to do with, well, let's just go with where our culture is right now. What is a woman? Yeah. We can't even figure that much out. And then we're trying to decide, should women fill the pulpit in the church and on behalf of major denominations? So this is obviously a huge, huge, huge thing in our culture that we have been duped into getting away from God's created order. And it's affecting the church. It's affecting the home. It's affecting the workplace. It's affecting God's creation. If anybody should have this right and hold the line correctly in our society, it should be the church. But we have to know what the Bible says. So get your Bibles out, flip to these verses, see these verses, and be clear on what it says. So we begin in Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 7. What happened in that verse? God created a man. What was this man's name? His name was named Adam. All right, look in, you're still in chapter 2 there with me, right? Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called the living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. All right. In God's order of things, who did he create first, man or woman? Man. Does that mean that men are better and women are lesser? No, it just means God did that first. I can't tell you why he did it first. I can make jokes about why he did it first. But then you can make jokes back about, yeah, but then he still needed help. Right? And so That's all fun and games. But in God's created order, he made the man first, then he made the woman, and he brought her to the man. And then Adam said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Who named the man? God. Who named the woman? Adam. Now think back, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is God. I got that misquoted, but you got the general idea there, right? Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And don't miss that in God's created order. How can one be more than the other if the two are one flesh? Can't be. Now I'm gonna end by telling you that biblically only a man should fill the pulpit in the role of elder, pastor, teacher in the church. But that this should not be demeaning to my wife, who has an education in teaching, who's probably a better teacher than I am, likely smarter than me. I'm pretty sure you outperform me on SAT tests, right? But we are one flesh. How could this be a problem if the two of us are one and the same as far as God is concerned? Does it offend you that I preach and you do not? And you were looking for what in a husband? A preacher. You intended to marry a preacher. You were like, what am I supposed to say there? Sorry about that. But you were intended to marry a preacher. Is that right? Yeah. Never mind. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The world has duped the family. The world has convinced. And you can debate me on this because I'm not giving you Bible. I'm just going to give you history here. But it started with a civil war. It continued with a movement of prohibition. Prohibition was primarily led by who? Women, church women usually. And then that led to a feminist movement, which then led to a civil rights movement that has now led to whatever you want to call what's happening in the world that we live in right now, with the rainbow flags and the Antifa and nobody knows what they truly are and how to dress and all of these kind of things. Now, I know that could be offensive to you. And you could say, well, wait a minute now. I'm glad as a woman that I can vote. And I don't think that has anything to do with where we are now. I'm telling you, it has everything to do with where we are right now. God has a created order. And if the family would operate according to God's created order, there would be peace. There would be fulfillment. Ladies, you'd never be happier than if you would submit yourself to God's created order. And I'm going to continue laying this out for you here. Men, your homes would not be better. You would not be more fulfilled as a husband if you would insist. And you do it lovingly. That's what the man's commanded to do. Love your wife, not rule over her, not lord over her. But if you would lovingly insist that we're going to do things according to God's created order. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Somebody give me a modern day terminology of what that means. Crafty. He was crafty. What would that mean in American history? He was pretty good at fooling people into doing what he wants instead of what God wanted them to do. Is that all right? Everybody good there? Okay. What is the devil going to attack here? The family. He's not going after the church. He's not even going after the kids yet. There was no kid. Well, you can get people on a bandwagon quick. If you're like, well, we're going to do this for the kids. Or we're going to do this for the church. Or we're going to do these for our Christian values. But all of a sudden, we get back to the original thing. The thing that the crafty serpent, the subtle serpent attacked from the get-go. It was the marriage. It was the home. It was the husband and wife relationship. That was the thing that he went after here. What did he do in his subtle way? What do the next four words say there? He said to who? The woman. He said to the woman. Why? Because he was subtle. Who had God given the command to? Thou shalt not eat of this tree. He'd given that command to the man. God had entrusted the man to teach this to the woman and to work this out as the head of the woman. But the snake went to the woman, usurping the man's authority. Did Eve do anything wrong here? Oh, she's just living her life. I don't even know that it was wrong for her to have this conversation. Kind of weird to have a conversation with a snake, but I don't think she did anything wrong here. But the serpent knew who to go to. She was not the authority. He went to one who could undermine the authority. And I'm going to make the case, before you, some of you are going to turn me off here, it's not Eve's fault. It's Adam's fault. it wasn't even so much eating the fruit of this tree. I'll get you there in just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So he said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto Adam, "Where art thou?" All right, so we skip ahead in the story there. But Eve took the fruit. She saw that it was good to eat. She brought it back to Adam. He took from the fruit that it was good to eat. God comes looking for them. Who does he want to talk to? Adam. He doesn't come looking for Eve. He's going to hold Eve responsible here. He holds Adam responsible. He says, "Adam, where are you?" What does Adam say? "I heard your voice. I was afraid. Thought because I'm naked and I hid myself." And he says, "Well, who told you that you were naked?" And on and on and on. You know that story. I've got to go a little quicker here. Verse 16. This is God's curse. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Meaning you are going to have to be subject to your husband, but your desire will be to rule over him. That is what the curse is. He said to the woman, "You are going to want to rule over the man, but he is going to rule over you." That's the curse. Verse 17, "To Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee." All right, what did God say his sin was here? The first thing God points out that Adam did wrong. "You listened to your wife." Sorry, ladies. I don't mean to be insulting, but we need to be clear on what the sin is here, what the problem is here. God has an established order. He had laid things out to be a certain way. And Adam decided to go along with his wife. Then who? God. He didn't do what he knew was right by God so that he could satisfy his wife, instead of just telling her, "No, we're not going to eat from that because God said that we shouldn't, so we're not." I think we'd be fine and dandy in the garden right now had Adam made the right decision. I'm going to get you over to Romans in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 5, it says, "As by one man's fall, the sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, obviously, it was disobedience. Obviously, God told them not to take from this fruit of this tree. But the corruption came through the deception that came into God's created order. It wasn't so much about this tree as it was hearkening to the voice of his wife over the voice of God. Now, does that change how you think about your family? How you think about how you make decisions in your home? How you think about American history? How you think about world history? That changes everything. Verse 17. "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So there, just to make the point, in verse 20, Adam gave her her name. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of generations of who? Adam. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them." What was the name that the book of generations, right from the get-go, gives to them? The pronoun them. What's the name? Adam. It's not Adam and Eve. It's not Adam's family. It's not any of the other things we've put on it in today's world. And I'm not trying to make a current point. I'm just making an old created order point from God. God considered Adam, who he referred to as Adam, to be Adam and Eve. These two were one flesh. It's the culture in our day, which that's why Shanae went from being Shanae Massey to being Shanae Strickland. We didn't have a debate over if I was going to become Chance Massey. Right? We never was a consideration. We're trying to get Aunt Donna to be a Strickland, but that might get weird. So, but she took my name because we two became one flesh, and the man is the head. This is exactly how God intends things to be. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created. So, five or six things very quickly from these verses. Number one, man was created first. Again, I don't mean that as man is better or primary or any of that. Simply that in God's created order, he came first. Right? We that is a fact from the scriptures. Number two, woman was created as a what to the man? Helper. Not a doormat. Not a dishwasher. Not a sandwich maker. But one to help along. And I think Proverbs 31 lays out very clearly what that can look like in the lady's life. The heart of her husband trusts in her. She's industrious. She sees after the poor. She's busy at work in the neighborhood that they have there. And her husband's blessed because of it, right? But that's what a helper looks like there. Number three, instructions about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were given to the man. That's in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I don't think I read that to you already. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, just so you have it, so you know where it is in the scriptures. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So who was to instruct Eve of what the Lord God had commanded? Adam. It was his job to make sure she knew this. Number four, the man named the woman. Number five, the serpent subverted. He went around God's order. He subverted male leadership by approaching Eve. That's an utterly important point for you to get from these first few chapters of God's word. We read that in Genesis 3 and those first few verses there. Number six, Adam was more responsible for the sin than Eve, since God approached him first, since God instructed him. Even though Eve sinned first, it went on Adam's account. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Look at verse 10, and we need to read verse 11 and 12. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So Adam tried to put the accusation where? On Eve. He said, well, the woman did this. All right, now go to Romans chapter. Well, we ready to do a sword drill? Romans 5:12. Come on, some of you Romans Road door knocking kids remember that as adults, right? All right, Tom, what do you got? Okay, now I've skipped ahead, way ahead in the storyline of redemption, right? Jesus has come, the prophets have spoken, the nation of Israel, all of this. And we get all the way over here to like our day, under the new covenant. And who does God associate original sin with? Eve? She ate from the tree? No. What does it say? By one what? Man. The man. He was responsible. Even though the man tried to say, well, Eve gave it to me, Lord. No, God said that by the man's actions, sin entered the world, and so death came by sin. Who does God hold ultimately responsible in a marriage? The man. In a home? The man. In the church? The man. Now, ladies, that didn't let you completely off the hook. But it does set up God's created order. Now, I'm going to pause right there for just a moment, because I want us to go to another verse and lay out some church practices that were given, and then bring us back to our text tonight. But before we go any further, if we're not clear on God's created order, male, female, that sort of a thing, we should clarify that before we enter into the rest. Any thoughts, concerns, or questions right there? Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
We are right now in the middle of rebellion against, I think it's Mark 10:6, from the beginning of time, God made them male and female. Yeah. This nation is in rebellion against it, and that's the reason we have the headlines we got.
I agree. Yes. Sure. She can't be a helper if you're not listening.
Yeah.
And we'll get into here in just a moment how it's important that we don't see that the lady never has a role of teaching. There are some specific instances, I'm going to show you the New Covenant, where ladies did some teaching that were very influential to some men, for sure. But when it comes right down to it, the man has to make the decision, and the wife is to submit whether she thinks he's right or wrong. Eve would have disagreed with Adam, right? If he'd have said, hey, I'm not eating that. We're not supposed to eat it. What would she have said back? It's good. I had some. I didn't die, Adam. I mean, she had facts, right? She said, God said we would die. The serpent said we wouldn't. I took a bite. I'm still living. She's logically right. But she doesn't get the blame. Adam gets the blame. It fell on his head. This is why God's created order is so utterly important, and it's so utterly important that we give ourselves to it, that we order our lives after it. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, he gives the account. Yeah. And then the flip side to that would be when we do things in God's way, there's God's blessing. Brother Scotty taught us that Sunday morning in Sunday school. There's this blessing that comes with doing the way God intended us to do. Yes, Ben.
I think, and this is it's just like what you said there. You're saying how you approached Adam and said, look, I think that we didn't die. I think there's times in culture where the culture goes, look, we're doing this and it's fine. But the reality is, you know, Adam and Eve, they did die. Just because she didn't drop over dead, no one shaved that fruit doesn't mean that her and Adam and every human being since then has eventually come to death and eventually, you know, and death. Eternity without
Romans 5:12.
You can stand there and say, look, I didn't die. And then you have the culture, you say, look, I did it. It's fine.
Yep.
Nothing bad is happening. That doesn't mean you won't surely die.
That's exactly right. Yep. You got your hand up there, Brent? No. Just stretching. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on that? So when we can submit ourselves to God's created order, then we can order our lives after that. Now, I'm not going to give you a lesson tonight on how to order your homes or how to order your workplaces and all of this kind of stuff. We have done some of that. Some of you went through with me this past spring as we went through John MacArthur's book on The Fulfilled Family. It's a good book. It was written in the mid-80s. So we would call that what in timing? Is it contemporary? It is not. It's out of date. It's older now. And we were surprised as we went through this study how accurate that book was, even on modern things, and how helpful it was to how Satan will attack the very backbone of our faith, which is the family. If you want to dig more into what the biblical order means for husband and wife in the home and in the workplace and with the children and all these things, we can do that at another time. But tonight we've got to get back to 1 Corinthians. To get us there, I need you to go to another verse. Ready for another verse here? Because we're going to deal with the church. Because Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the corporate gatherings for worship. And he says here, the women need to be quiet. All right, here we go. 1 Timothy 2:11. Ben, I think Ben beat you. You got it, Ben?
I do have it.
Go. You got it. Yep, that'll work. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Let's keep reading. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, why do I take so long to deal with God's created order? Why am I sidelining us from our Corinthians to cover some of these verses? Because number one, it's in the Bible. Number two, we live in a day and age where this is utterly important. We've talked about it in our society, but even in the church. You've got the Methodists who are splitting their denomination on purpose right now so that they can begin ordaining not just ladies as elders, but homosexuals as elders and trans as elders. They've tried this three different times. Three different times, they can't get the majority vote to pass these things through. So what should that tell the leadership that their denomination wants or doesn't want? If the vote doesn't pass, then the people who make up your denomination do not want to be ordaining women as preachers and homosexuals as preachers or any of the rest. But because Satan is powerful and because there is spiritual wickedness in high places, they're dividing the denomination, and they've said to the churches who are going to, you need to vote on whether you're going to be a traditional Methodist or a, I don't even know the words they're using for it. Is it global?
Yeah.
A global. Yeah, so if you're open hearts, open minds, open marriages or something like that, then you can be a global Methodist. And what they've allotted some money, millions of dollars, and they said those of you who are going to be traditional Methodists, which what does that mean to us? Bible-believing Methodist, right? If you're going to follow the scriptures, then you're going to go have your own denomination. Once they get this done, all these churches had to have their votes by a certain date done. I think they've done it by now. Now they're going to re-vote on whether or not they're going to ordain these people, and they're going to get the vote because they basically kicked out the ones who would vote against it. That is weird.
It's, the global Methodists are going to be the traditional.
And then United Methodists will be the liberal?
That's right.
Okay.
Because it's those African bishops that they brought in. I had so many African bishops and foreign bishops.
The non-American ones.
Not for women.
Yeah.
Being in the church.
Sure. Yep.
Sure.
We think the Dixon Methodists would like to break off similar to what we did over here in the late 60s when we saw a lot of this stuff coming. They would like to break off down there. We've got information that they would. And I think the conference has said, yeah, for a few million dollars, you can get the building back that the people pay for. I would not go to a church, whatever the name of it, and in the Baptist church, you don't have to. If the local church didn't own its property, I would not go. I would not go to any that didn't.
Sure.
Because they are not really free when apostasy comes.
This is true. This church has experienced that. Yes.
So they're not allowed to meet at United Methodist churches without a facilities agreement. Yeah.
That's unique. That seems counterproductive to what they're doing here on a different issue. All right, now bring it home to the Baptists. Now, we're an independent Baptist church, but the Southern Baptists have now, for the last three annual meetings, had similar type things come up, never quite to this extent because we, you know, we're Baptists. We're these things just won't fly. But last year, you had Rick Warren, who I didn't know was a Southern Baptist until last year. I would have called him charismatic, but probably one of the most influential people on the face of the planet right now. He wrote the book Purpose-Driven Life, which more people have read that than most every other book besides the Bible that exists. It'd be interesting to survey our crowd and see how many people have read it. I won't make you admit it, but I've read it. But he has now come out as like his final legacy as a retiring Southern Baptist pastor and said, I think the Southern Baptists have gotten this wrong, and I think we need to let women into this role. We're holding them out, and we're missing. He has gone so far as to say we're misinterpreting the scriptures in this regard. All right, now, someone wants to say we're misusing culture, but they're still sound on the scriptures. We can hang around. But when they begin to reinterpret scripture based off the culture, then we have to separate. Very biblically, very sound. And at that level, it's not we need to go have a conversation with him. He's a national, global leader who is making these statements in a national forum. You and I, just on the local level, can just say, well, goodbye. And that's exactly where we are. This is the same thing we did a few years back with Beth Moore. I know that a lot of you have liked her over the years, but she's taken the other side of this and said that she basically is good with there being women preachers ordained into the church. And so we had to say goodbye to Beth Moore, and on and on and on this goes, right? Why? Why is this so important? Yes, sir.
Well, I was going to say that if the church had more men that were willing to step up and be men and follow the scriptures, because the same thing happened, type of thing, in Judges, where there was no judges, and Deborah was the one that would do this because there was no men
100%. The judge's situation is even worse than you made it to be there. There was a man who was the judge. We know of Deborah because the man was such a wimp that he said to Deborah, "I'm afraid to go. Will you go with us?" He said this to Deborah. Do you know what Deborah's name out of the Hebrew means in English? Honeybee. So this strong man who needed a helper, who was created first, says, "Honeybee, will you go with us to war?" And then the Bible is clear in the Judges that as a shame upon his people, God let Deborah be their leader to shame them. What does this mean that God knew the other societies around them was going to interpret by this? They are wimps. They don't even have a guy to lead them. They have to get a girl to lead them. And ladies, I don't mean this to offend you. I don't hold you in any disregard. I hold you in high respect. I love you. I think that you are fantastic. You all help me. You're a lot smarter than me in a lot of different ways and a lot more talented areas that I can't even imagine being in there. But when it comes right down to it, even when I was 8 years old on the playground at school, boys were one thing and girls were something else. Boys were tough and mean and girls were pretty. Y'all ever heard the Harold Leek song? What are little boys made out of? Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made out of. What are girls made out of? All right. I think the Harold Leek version, that's a Disney version. The Harold Leek version is ribbons and bows and I don't know. Maybe it is sugar and spice and everything nice. We know this in our nature, but our society has convinced us to act other. Okay, so what is it like in the church? Well, we just read it. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, that makes a different point that I've been making, right? Paul says to Timothy here, the woman was in the transgression. What do we conclude there? We're not wrong based off Romans 5, Genesis chapter 3. Adam was still held accountable, but Adam fell prey to his wife being deceived. But it still comes down to Adam not making the right decision. What did the Genesis say? He listened to his wife. She was the one who was deceived. So Paul's logic here is the woman was deceived, so the woman is not to take authority in the church. In fact, the curse upon the woman is to want to take authority in the church or in the home or in the workplace or any other place. Okay. For his own purposes, God has appointed men to serve in the authoritative role of elders. They are the ones primarily responsible for leading, for teaching, for preaching. Look at chapter 3 right here. Are you still in 1 Timothy with me? Chapter 3, verse 1. It is a true statement if a, what's that little three-letter word? Man. What is a man? You don't have to answer that in public. But you're aware, right? We know what a man is. We know what a boy is. If a man desire the office of a bishop. So who are we not talking to here? Women. So when we get to dealing with the office of bishop, the other words are pastor, overseer, elder, preacher, all of those terms that we use in our setting here. This is what we're talking about. But it's clearly a man. How could you reinterpret that verse to be anything else? It just can't be. I mean, you could go into the Greek and you get into the Greek word. I looked it up today. I looked up woman in 1 Corinthians 14. I looked up man in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 here. It's clear as day, even from the original languages. That goes on to say, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, must be the husband of one wife. All right, we know those words too. A husband, is that a man or a woman? A wife, is that a man or a woman? You guys are smart. You know your Bibles. He's laying it out very clearly. If a man desires this, then that man must be the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well, what's the pronoun there? His own house. That accomplishes a couple of things there. Him, again, it's got to be a man. Two, who's responsible for the house? as far as oversight of the house and making sure the children act right? The man. He's going to answer to God for it, and he answers, this man in particular, answers to the church for it. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a great question. It never says in here, if his wife doesn't do a good job rearing the children, then he's disqualified for ministry. It says he is responsible for his house and for his kids. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report with them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He, him, man, husband. Are we clear on what the elder in the church is supposed to be? I don't know how any church could ever decipher this, interpret this, and make it anything else. It's just clear as day in the scripture. The women, according to chapter 2, were not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet during the time of the public address. Now, I'll skip ahead to make this a little easier on some of you who are sitting there and wonder. When he talks about remain quiet in the time of public address, it means they're not the one doing the talking. That doesn't necessarily mean that they can't answer if he asks a question, or that they can't comment if he says, does anyone have comments, right? You've been asked. So under whose authority would you be asking that question? Well, if I'm the one preaching and I say, does anyone have questions? And Shanae raised her hands to ask a question. She did that under whose authority? Me. I'm the one who opened it up and let her, right? Now, Paul does say there, be quiet in the assembly otherwise. And I think that's not a bad rule for most everybody. I know sometimes we get a little excited and we really need to say something. And that's okay. Ben had to get his praise in tonight. But we were doing a group talking time. One of the guys giving a lecture. You know, you guys give me that on Sunday mornings. We talk more on Wednesday nights than Sunday nights. But on Sunday mornings, y'all just kind of let me go and do my thing and keep my train of thought there, because we usually have company here and y'all don't want to get embarrassed in front of them. I understand. John Piper says, the silence required of women is not total. The Greek word, it's H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A. That Greek word alludes to the quiet life which all godly people should lead. In 1 Peter 3:4, it talks about a woman's gentle and quiet spirit. It's that same Greek word. There in Peter's writing, he writes about this gentle and quiet spirit that can win an unsaved husband to the Lord without a word. It's her demeanor. It's her state of quiet subjection that can win her husband. The word does not mean that she cannot interact at home or at the church. The meaning is suggested by its opposite. She is not to have authority over the man, but to keep silent. That's what chapter 2, verse 12 says. The speech that should be silenced is speech that makes the man the recipient of her authority. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. It's submissiveness, not authority, that characterizes the way that she speaks. Speech which reflects this conviction would not contradict Paul's intention. So when Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, I do not permit a woman to teach, he has in view the function of the teaching elder. This one from chapter 3, the same one from chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Not talking about all possible forms of teaching. If you'll turn with me, anybody ready? You want another sword drill? Titus 2, 3. You got it, Fiona? Fiona beat y'all. She just wasn't being loud about it. She was being quiet and gentle in her spirit. Nice job, Fiona. Titus, but I sensed something. I knew to look over there. See how controlling that is? Good job, Fiona. It works. These boys are jumping up and down, screaming and hollering. I was like, phew. All right, Titus 2, 3. Yep, let me keep reading. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Who is supposed to do this teaching? Timothy? Titus? Who? The aged women. Now, we'll let you guys decide who that is. But these ones are supposed to do the teaching. Here's a biblical command for women to do some teaching. So it would be a misinterpretation of Scripture to take 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and say that just women are just, they're just cut off. You know, they can make sandwiches and they can make babies and that's it. No, they are the ones who would instruct the younger women. Let me give you another verse. Swords up, ready to go here. 2 Timothy 1:5. All right, he beat you, Charlene. You were close, though.
I am reminded of your sincere faith that the old person, your grandmother, the least, and your mother, the least, I'm sure well,
yep. Not Lewis. Lois. His grandmother, Lois. Lewis is a dude's name. All right, I'm messing up my whole situation here. Yeah, where did Timothy get his faith from, according to Paul? He was taught it by his grandmother and by his mother. Look at chapter 3. Flip over just one page over, 3:14. Paul tells Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Who is the whom pointing back to here in the text? His mother and his grandmother. Right? Best we can tell, Timothy's father was not a converted believer. Paul kind of took him up as a son in the faith. But prior to that, his mama and his grandmama had taught him doctrine. They had taught him the word. All right, ready for another one? Ready? Swords up. Acts 18:26. Charlene. So we're talking about Apollos here, Acts 18:26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when he did, this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, how do you know them? Who are they partners with? Paul. They did a similar trade as Paul, and they often would travel together, and they would see each other day to day, and then Paul would be doing his missionary work outside of working hours there. Well, Apollos, a convert here, began to speak boldly, and Aquila and Priscilla pull him off to the side, and what do they do? What does it say that they do there?
They teach
him
more perfectly.
Yeah. It says he was... Yeah, that's exactly right. It says, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. It wasn't just the dad. It was the dad and the mom. It was the husband and the wife who took this young preacher aside and instructed him in the word. So here again, ladies are biblically teaching and not prohibited. The focus of Paul's prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 is evident from the adjacent clause that he lays out there, or to have authority over men. Now, when a man would submit to that, not outside of God's biblical order, it's one thing. There are times that some of you ladies will say things to me, may I mention something to you? Yes, please do. Give me wisdom. This would be helpful. And you pass that along to me. I don't think we're getting out of God's biblical order there. You ask, I allowed, and on we went. And I think this is the Apollos model that we find here. But any time that a woman is going to take the authority over the man, we go back to the Adam and the Eve situation. What Paul does not permit is teaching which would put men in a position of receiving direct personal authority from the woman. Chuck Swindoll, he says, the prohibition from speaking does not apply to all public addresses in church, but to what we might call today the pulpit ministry, the official function of a preaching pastor. Now, I want to make the next point to you, and I'm running short on time. Are we hanging in there, or do we need to stop?
Preach on, Don.
Well, I knew Ben wanted to hang on. Everybody else could? Okay, all right. I can stop if we need to. The culture of their day forbade women speaking in public. Now, the culture of our day says we need to reinterpret the scriptures because your Bible teaching doesn't line up with our culture. But the very scriptures that they're trying to reinterpret were written to go to accommodate a culture that didn't allow the women to speak in public. So Corinth, the Greek town, a Greek philosopher named Plutarch wrote this about their time, very similar to the time of the letter to the Corinthians. He wrote in their day, not only the arm of the virtuous woman, but her speech as well. Not a Christian philosopher, this is a secular philosopher. Her speech as well ought to be not for the public. And she ought to be modest and guarded about saying anything in the hearing of outsiders, since it is an exposure of herself. For in her talk can be seen her feelings, character, and disposition. Now you can agree or disagree with this philosopher on his take on women. That's not my point. My point is the secular world of their day felt that women should be quiet in public. And they said, well, but it betrays her. Just as she wouldn't show her arms. Wouldn't that be nice? Just as she wouldn't show her arms, she shouldn't be showing her emotions. She shouldn't be showing her feelings by using her words in public. Now, the Jewish culture of that day, at the same time of the letter to the Corinthians, didn't allow the women to even learn. They couldn't learn the law. They weren't to be educated in the law. They were just to trust the man who was educated from a child in the things of the law. So this privilege of teaching or learning the scriptures was given to men only. So Paul is challenging that position without abandoning the principle of male headship among the leadership of the church in Corinth here. He's not demeaning women. In fact, he's bringing them up a notch based off what their secular culture taught and based upon what the Jewish culture of their day taught. He doesn't say they shouldn't learn the law. He just says if you want to ask a question about it, ask your husband when you get home. So we begin to question within ourselves. Should our culture change our use of this passage today? So go back to the passage. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask your husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. So the first point I would make to you up against the question of should we change our use of this passage today based on our culture, we must always interpret Scripture separate from the culture. The culture will always be changing, but the Word of God stands firm. This makes our Bible timelessly useful. If you reinterpret your Bible every time the culture changes on something, then your Bible becomes irrelevant. But it can be timelessly useful if you will interpret it as it says. Certainly, it had something to do with the culture of its day. It was written to those people of that day. We're studying the Corinthians. Paul had to address some specific things that were going on in their specific culture that they wrote to him about. Those things are not always directly applicable to us in our day and our culture. But the biblical principles certainly are and have not changed. Paul did have to write to the Corinthian church in regards to their culture. This makes the Bible historically accurate. But just because we want the Bible to be historically accurate in their day doesn't mean we reinterpret it to match the culture in our day, or it will not be timelessly useful. The biblical interpretation would have limited or liberated women of Paul's day. He instructed them to stay in submission as put forth by their culture. We studied this in chapter 11. He said that the Bible teaches that the head of the woman is the man. Your culture expects you to show that by wearing this head covering. It's probably best that you keep wearing the head covering. Now we reinterpret that, or we reapply that in the modern culture because our culture doesn't see it that way. None of you ladies wear a head covering, as far as I know, as your show of submission to your husband. But you should be seen as in submission to your husband by the culture. And we have such a relaxed culture, it doesn't even take a garment like that. Yeah.
Like a good example for like taking upon the culture of that, how we take last names.
Sure. Sure, absolutely. Yep. So the biblical interpretation in our day will limit the women up against our culture. That's for sure. But we can't go further than the scriptures will allow. So women, you are much more liberated than the women of Corinth in some ways, not in other ways. So our interpretation of that in today's world will seem like it's limiting you. But we have to keep it to the scriptures. That's the point. What else do we need to consider in regards to these verses? And then we can go home. Women were permitted to pray and prophesy under the proper authority of their husbands. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We already read verse 3. Notice verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For the woman ought not, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So we dealt in depth what he's talking about there in the cultural thing. The proof text that I want you to understand from this tonight is he's taking for granted that in the corporate gatherings, when they gathered for church, that it would be normal for a woman to pray or prophesy. Okay? But he said she needs to make sure she is in the proper cultural light when she does so. I mean, she needs to have her head covered. And then we would take that even further and be in submission to her husband. So it was permitted that they pray aloud and that they prophesy aloud in the corporate gatherings. Then later, Paul says in chapter number 14 here, let your women keep silence in the churches. Well, which one is it? How can they be silent and pray aloud? How can they not be permitted to speak but pray aloud? Some would say, well, he must have meant them praying privately and quiet. Well, then how would anybody have noticed if her head was covered or not? So that one don't fly. What we have to conclude then is that here in chapter 14, Paul is talking about her doing something outside of praying or prophesying because she was allowed to do that. He has to be talking about her doing something besides teaching children or younger women because she's permitted to do that in other scriptures. So he's likely talking about here the pulpit ministry of the church or whatever that looked like in their day and age. Men and women are created as equal heirs to the promises of salvation. This we also have to understand. These two become one flesh. So men are not held in some higher regard than women. They are held to a higher accountability under God's system, but they are equal in the heirs. Galatians 3:28 is where we get this scripture. This is the scripture that those like Rick Warren are kind of misusing in today's world to try to say that women can do everything that a man can do in the church. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So is this God's way of, is Paul writing here to get rid of gender? No, that's not what he's saying there. He's saying, as far as your access to redemption goes, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're Greek, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free, it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. In our culture, we would say, well, of course it doesn't matter if you're male or female. What does that have to do with anything? But in a culture that says women shouldn't even show their arms in public, or women should always have their head covered in public, or women shouldn't learn the Jewish law, well, that's a little different then, isn't it? And that's exactly where these kind of verses are coming from. The third thing, women had significant ministry roles in the early church. Let me give you this proof text. Romans 16, verse 1. If y'all want to hustle, anybody wants to try that as a sword drill. I didn't quite get it there, did I? This is a good one for you to turn to and have marked in your Bible when someone says, no, women don't have roles in the church. Well, sure they do. Romans 16, verse 1. Are we there? I'm going to read you seven verses. I want you to notice how often it talks about women and their roles in this church. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a securer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also unto all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. He goes through here and he lays out, and you can keep reading there. He keeps saluting people. But it's men and women alike, and they all have roles, and they all have things that they have done to assist Paul in this. But just this one role that they're not filling, and that's the role of the authority of the one who brings the word when the church is gathered, male and female, all together. The early church even had women engaged in prophetic ministry. You can read in Acts 21 about the daughters of Philip. The Bible says the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. What would a prophet been doing during that time before the gift of prophecy ceased? They would have been giving God's word about that which is to come, or simply just giving God's word. And here we have four girls who are doing this. So we're not in an attempt to demean women. We're not in an attempt to throw women under the bus here, or to say that they are unimportant or that they are not useful. We are simply saying God has a created order. Within that created order, we find some things in Scripture that go along with this. So we get back to 1 Corinthians 14:34, and he says, let your women keep their silence in the church. So what do we take away from this passage? Number one, as a modern church, we also should exemplify God's created order. Would you agree with that? So how do we operate? Well, we operate biblically. What we find in the Scriptures, we do these things so that we too are exemplifying God's created order. Number two, we must uphold the biblical roles of men and women. The church has to uphold the biblical roles of men and women. How the Scriptures lay this out is how we've got to live it out so that our culture can see it. And if nothing else, glorify our Father which is in heaven. But also see it to live it this way because it is God's intended way. Number three, husbands and wives. And I think this is the primary application to verse 34 and 35 here. Husbands and wives should honor one another through their actions during the gathering. The church is gathered together here, and we're exemplifying God's created order. The way that husbands and wives treat one another should honor each other there. So what does he say? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, he said that they can teach. He said that they can pray. He said that they can prophesy. So what is he talking about here when he says it's a shame for them to speak in the church? I think he's suggesting that for them to question, and you got to go into the Corinthian church here. Remember, Paul had to line them up here and said, look, all of you can't speak in tongues and all of you can't prophesy. If one of you is going to do it, then one or two of you at the most, and do it in order. Don't do it all at the same time. So if a woman's husband got up to prophesy or speak in tongues and she began to question him, like, what does that mean? Or what are you saying? What does that look like before the assembly for her? That would be disrespectful. That would be odd, right? Be like if I was up here preaching tonight and Sinead was like, would you just get to the point? She probably thinks that sometimes, but if she said that, that wouldn't work for our little system here, would it? And I think that's what Paul is getting to here. He's also implying that who should be the one to know the answers when their wives ask the biblical questions? The husbands. I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and he said, sad to say, in too many Christian homes today, it is the wife who has to answer the questions for the husband because she is better taught in the word. Now, what's the problem with that based off what we know from Genesis? And Satan's going to try to attack the home through the wife. So if your home is upside down in that regard, and the wife, now some of you are like me, your wife's just really smart. We still theologically spar, and I still win. I have to exercise hard to beat her in the word, right? To know what the Bible says there. But I work at that because I'm the one responsible to God for this. And I'm not saying that you've got to try to be smarter than your wife or that you've got to be a smart aleck to your wife, but you've got to be the leader in the home, especially on doctrinal things, before your wife and before your children. And it's okay, men, to say, I don't know, but it's not okay to not know tomorrow night. You can say, I don't know, but then you need to go find out. Call me, call Google. Somebody will let you know what you need to know in this regard. In this context, Paul seems specifically to prohibit wives from questioning their own husbands in the church. And it seems like maybe he's also working a different angle here, as if some might try to skirt his limitation to their speaking by simply asking questions. And Paul says, if you got questions to ask, ask your husbands at home. So he starts with saying, don't speak. But then he says, and if you have questions, you can ask those at home, because you could also be trying to teach by asking questions. Well, isn't it true that, right? And you could kind of say what you mean to say, that's how people treat our politicians in this day and age. They ask these 3-minute long questions. And it's like, well, you just told everybody what you wanted me to say. So this verse kind of closes a loophole. So it seems best to read this passage as returning to the issue of wives honoring their husbands in the public worship. We started with chapter 11 with that. Wives must behave in worship in ways that honor their husbands. It was important for wives not to embarrass their husbands by challenging them in public. Another question that came up as I studied through this is, what about widows? What about the unmarried? What about the single, the never married? Well, I think he makes that clear here. Maybe we could reinterpret it just a little bit in verse number 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their men at home. I think that'd be a good thing. Ask your father, ask your brother, or to ask an elder at the church. You have these other men in your life, and I think that still gives you the same outlet. Quote you from Derek Prime. He says, women should not minister in any authoritative office of teaching God's word where that teaching involves instruction of men. R.C. Sproul concludes, note that Paul does not say that men should never learn anything from women. His point is that when the church gathers for worship and to sit under the authoritative preaching and teaching of God's word, women are called to preserve God's order.